Are you familiar with the term Juneteenth? That's a term that I hadn't really heard of a little while ago, but I found out that it's actually one of America's oldest holidays. But in order to understand Juneteenth, you need to go back to the 1850s. In the 1850s, America was in the midst of one of the most polarizing, divided times in our history. The political struggles were even worse than they are today. In fact, the federal government was attempting to impose its will on the states, and the states wanted nothing to do with it. And as Abraham Lincoln was elected in 1860, the nation split. On April 12th, 1861, there were shots fired at Fort Sumter, and soon we were in the midst of what would be called the Civil War. It was the deadliest war that our nation has ever fought in. Over 700,000 men lost their lives as nation, as state, fought against state. But in Lincoln's mind, it was not primarily a political war. It was a moral war. And he tried to figure out a way that he could couch it in moral terms. He saw slavery as a great evil, but how could he communicate it? Beginning in the summer of 1862, Lincoln would often be found sitting in his office at his writing desk, staring out the window and jotting down a few lines. This went on for weeks until finally in September, he was ready to share this new document with his cabinet. He shared it with his cabinet, and in essence, this document declared that if the South did not return to union in the North, all slaves would be set free as of January 1st, 1863. Well, as I'm sure most of you remember, the Emancipation Proclamation given in 1863 really didn't accomplish a whole lot. While it was signed in Washington, those in the South didn't recognize the authority of the North and wanted nothing to do with it. And thus, although all the slaves were technically, legally free, they were anything but free. In fact, they continued in slavery for the next 2 years as the war raged on, as more and more died. Finally, on April 9th in 1865, peace would eventually be signed between the North and the South, and the South would once again rejoin the Union as Grant and Lee signed the peace treaty. And thus now, freedom was the law of the land. But many didn't know about it. In fact, in the state of Texas, it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, that General Gordon Granger arrived in the state of Texas and announced to all of the slaves they were no longer slaves, but free men. And thus, Juneteenth became a holiday that's been celebrated since 1865. But as wonderful as the Emancipation Proclamation was, it really didn't accomplish a great deal. I mean, it's one thing to set someone free, but if you have no resources to feed your family, if you have no place to call home, how does that really help? In fact, the life of the black people in the South didn't get better for more than a century because the Emancipation Proclamation gave freedom, but it was very limited. Imagine if there was an Emancipation Proclamation that not only provided legal freedom, but also provided all of the resources that were necessary to take care of all of your needs. And not just the resources to take care of your needs, but the actual power to live a different life. That's an Emancipation Proclamation all of us should get excited about. It's the one Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. If you turn with me back to the book of Romans, we've been going through this incredible book, and we've been looking over the first five chapters. Paul largely answers the question, how are we justified? How are we made right with God? And he begins by laying out the clear understanding that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 3, he turns the corner, but there is a righteousness that's made available to us. And then in chapter 5, he turns to these blessings that we enjoy because of this newfound justification, that we have peace with God, that we have access to God, that we have the joy of God that overrides all of life's circumstances because we bask and we revel in the love of God and the security that one day we will be with God forever. But he ends chapter 5 with this rather amazing statement. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned to death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is almost as if Paul expects an argument. Now, Paul, if you're suggesting that the more sin I have, the more grace that's available, then doesn't it make sense for me just to continue in sin? Because the more I sin, the more others will see the grace of God and God will be glorified. So shouldn't I just go ahead and continue in sin? And Paul begins in chapter 6 as he turns from how we're justified to how justified people live by saying, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Why? Because we have died to sin and been made alive in Christ. And trying to communicate that truth, Paul chooses two illustrations. We're going to look at a third this morning. But he begins with the illustration of baptism. He says, just as you have been buried into the death of Christ, you've been buried into the waters of Jesus and come back up, resurrected to newness of life, you have died to sins and you have been raised to a new life. If you were here last week, we went to an agricultural illustration. He says that you have been cut from your old tree and you've been grafted into the new tree. And your life, your strength, your fruit bear from this amazing grafting. And if you were here, I went to Syracuse University where you can actually see a tree that produces 40 different kinds of fruit because they've been grafted in to this new tree. Paul says you've been baptized, you've been grafted. But he has a third illustration that he's wanting to share with us. The illustration that is rather uncomfortable. In verse number 11, we ended here last week. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer your parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The Apostle Paul is going to use a third illustration, one that we struggle with, because I would dare say none of us have met a slave. We don't fully understand slavery. And in an American context, slavery was first and foremost a racial thing. And yet, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, by best guesses, someplace between a third and a half of the recipients would have been slaves. It was something that was faced every day in Rome. And Paul is going to use this very familiar illustration that you were once slaves to sin, but you've been called to be slaves of Christ. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 15, down through the end of the chapter, where Paul writes these words. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul begins with a question pretty similar to the one he began the chapter with. Not exactly the same. In the beginning of the chapter, he's asking the question, if grace abounds where I sin, then maybe I should continue sinning. This time he changes it a little bit, and I think if you remember back when we introduced the book, I shared that the church was originally started by Jews. They were kicked out of the city of Rome by the emperor. They came back after 5 years, and when they did, they came to a split church because the Jews wanted to live a Jewish life. They wanted to live according to the Mosaic system. And the Mosaic system had all of the details of your life mapped out for you. What you could eat, what you could wear, what days you had to celebrate, where you could go, when you could go those days. And they were convinced the only way to be acceptable to God was to follow this law. The Gentiles say, no thanks. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't know why you don't like pork. I do. And they wanted nothing to do with it. And their argument goes something along this line. If you get rid of the law, then people are just going to be lawless. They're going to do all kinds of horrible things. No, we need to maintain the law so that we can have an acceptable life. And Paul argues, just as he did with grace, no, we are not under law. But please don't hear that to suggest we become lawless. In fact, he's going to use that statement, that double negative in Greek, which makes it as strong as he possibly could. Absolutely not. I don't know exactly how to translate it. But the point is, we cannot think that way because something has transpired. And now he enters a topic that, let's just be honest, we don't like to talk very much about. Slavery. But Paul isn't the first one to introduce it. If you were with us in 2020, we rushed through the Gospel of John. We went through it back in 2002 and 2005. And John is my favorite gospel. I love the Gospel of John. I would love to, as soon as we get done with Romans, go back to John. But I don't know if you guys would like that or not. But maybe we'll do it anyway. I don't know. But I have really enjoyed going from John to Romans because John simply shares with us what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. If you really want to understand Jesus' life, Romans gives you the logic, the theology behind Jesus. And much of the book of Romans can be so easily illustrated in the Gospel of John. And slavery is one of those things. I think Paul is jumping on what Jesus did. If you remember back in chapter 8, there's this argument that breaks out between Jesus and the Pharisees. They're going on and on. And finally, Jesus turns to those who believed him and he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the Pharisees, hearing that, say, what are you talking about? We have never been slaves. Have you read the Old Testament? I mean, come on, have you read it? The book of Exodus, we see Israel comes down, Joseph brings them down into Egypt, and they stay there, and eventually they become slaves. In fact, they're slaves for hundreds of years, and finally they rise up and say, God, please set us free. And God raises Moses, and he brings these 10 amazing miracles we call plagues. And eventually the nation of Israel leaves Egypt. God parts the Red Sea. They go into the promised land. The book of Joshua is the conquering. And then we come to the book of Judges. Do you know what the Judges' cycle is? They sin. They're taken into slavery. They call out to God and say, please save us. He sends a judge or a savior, and they're free until they start to sin and go back. In fact, there's 9 cycles in which they end up in slavery. Fast forward to 722, the 10 northern tribes are taken in slavery by Assyria, and they're gone to history. The 2 southern tribes are taken into slavery by Babylon, and eventually they come back, and then Greek takes them slaves. And then as they're talking, there's almost certainly Roman soldiers standing everywhere to remind them that Israel are slaves. What do you mean you've never been a slave? Oh, no. We have the law. Sure, politics. We might be politically slaves, politically speaking, but we don't care about that. No. We have the law. And so we're free. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Anybody who sins is a slave to sin. That's simply a reality. We are slaves to sin. And thus, Paul picks up this idea of slavery, but he takes it slightly different. And I would suggest for most of us in an uncomfortable path. Because Paul is going to suggest life is binary. You have 2 choices, and they both involve slavery. There's slavery to sin, or there's slavery to God. None of us have a choice other than those 2. In fact, I would suggest that Romans chapter 6 helps me understand in a way that I struggle with from time to time as to why evolution is so popular. Now, you may quickly say, what in the world does Romans 6 have to do with evolution? Just stick with me for a second here. There's basically two origin paths that are commonly accepted. The first would suggest that several billion years ago, nothing exploded and became something. And over the course of the next several billion years, through nothing more than chance, something became something else that became something else that eventually became you. And you'll live for 50, 60, 100 years, and then you'll cease to exist, and you'll go back to being nothing. The second approach says, no, no, there's an all-powerful God who knows all, who understands all, and who spoke all things into existence. And everything you see, taste, touch, smell, or hear, he made, and he made human beings to bear his image, and he commissioned them to care for his planet and to worship him as his subjects. See, I am convinced the reason why evolution is so popular is because I don't want to be a slave. I want to be the master of my own universe, the captain of my own ship. And evolution says, I came from nothing, I'm going to nothing, and so as long as I'm here, I can do whatever I want. I answer to no one. Creation says it's not the way it works. Every single one of us one day will stand in front of an all-powerful God and will answer, to who did you serve? See, it's a binary choice, one that all of us have to make. We are servants, we are slaves of sin, or slaves of God. There's no in between. But we get that all the time in life. Let me stretch your imagination just a little bit. We just came through the NFL draft. I think most of you realize that I enjoy football. So just for the sake of next few moments, imagine if I got drafted. Okay, I know you're done laughing, but as soon as you're done laughing, you come up to me and say, so Dan, who did you get drafted by? And I say, I got drafted by the Minnesota Vikings and the Green Bay Packers. And you say, no, 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 you can't be on both teams. No, no, I am. I'm on both teams. I'm playing for the Vikings and the Packers. But they play against each other twice a year. Who are you going to play for? I don't know. It'll depend on the game. Maybe I'll play for the Vikings this game, or maybe I'll play for the Packers that game. You know, whoever looks like they have a better team, I'll play for that team. And you say, you idiot, that's not how it works. You must choose to play for the Vikings or the Packers. You can't play for both of them. Paul is going to make the very same argument. You must choose on whose team will you play. In fact, he brings up something that is also a bit of a difficulty for us, because he says you get to choose which side you're going to serve. You say, wait a second, that's not how slavery works. I've read my history books. They were captured in Africa, brought to America, and they were sold as slaves. Okay, that's how American slavery worked. But if I may once again take you back on a little history lesson, if you go back to the first century, in the first century, Rome was expanding its empire, and as it did, it brought into its fold a number of nations, a number of empires around them. And Rome could actually be a rather kind ruler. And as it came to your area, it would give you an option to submit to them, to submit to their authority and pay their tribute, and they would largely leave you be as long as you didn't rebel and you continued to pay the tribute. But the moment you decided you wanted to do your own thing, there were few empires in the history of the world more brutal than Rome. And when they came down with unbelievable ferocity. And they would destroy your land, and every able-bodied young person would be taken and sold as a slave. And by most accounts, someplace between 30 and 50% of the Roman Empire were in fact slaves. And the largest place slavery came from was military conquest. But not the only place. There was a second place. If you were born to somebody who was a slave. Much like in our country, if your mom and dad were a slave, you were also a slave. And the entire economic system, the economic engine of Rome was built on slavery. But there was a third way to become a slave. The first century had no bankruptcy laws. It had no loan forgiveness. And if you got in debt above what you were able to pay, the one who owned your debt would take you to court, and the judge would give you one of two options. You could go to debtor's jail until you could pay off the debt. But let's be honest, if you're in jail, you're not going to be accumulating any new wealth to pay off the debt. And so if you go to jail, that's where you stay the rest of your life, unless a wealthy family member or friend pays it off. But there's a second object. You can choose to sell yourself as a slave to the one who owns your debt. And he can do, she can do whatever they would like with you. May I suggest that's exactly the picture Paul is painting, that all of us owe a debt we cannot pay. But we have an option to sell ourselves to the one who's willing to pay our debt and become a slave of Christ. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you yourselves to the one whom you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience that leads to righteousness. We're not going to take a lot of time this morning, but this last few verses paint this rather interesting picture of which all of us are on one of two paths. We either are headed towards God and we are being willing to submit to him, or we're headed to sin. And Paul is going to go way out of his way to share that if we choose to head down the path of sin, what always happens is sin always leads to more sin. If you've ever had a chance to work with an addict, you know this is true. The amount of drugs that are needed to keep you happy always expands. The frequency upon which you need them always gets shorter, and you simply need more and more and more. And we see that in drug addiction, but drug addiction is far from the only kind of addiction. I remember several years ago reading a story about John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller is still America's wealthiest man in history. And he was asked by a newspaper reporter one time, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much more money will it take for you to be happy?" His answer was simple: one more dollar. I'm a Tom Brady fan. Tom Brady just won his 7th Super Bowl. I've seen him interviewed several times, and he's almost always asked this question: "Tom, what is your favorite Super Bowl?" His answer is always, "The next one." It never truly satisfies. In fact, we go after sin and we need more and more and more and more. And ultimately, sin always results in death. But there's a second path, a path that involves serving God. And the result is that we see this holiness begin, and it produces, and ultimately he leads to life. And those are the two different ends. One is death and one is life. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is life. But how do we get off the path of sin to the path of holiness? When I began the book of Romans, one of the things I was really fearful of doing is getting bogged down and spending the next, 20 years of my life until I'm no longer preaching, trying to get through the book of Romans. And I see how easy that would be, because verses 17 and 18 deserve and maybe even demand an entire week, but we're not going to take it. Because Paul is going to share, how do we get from slaves to sin to slaves of Christ? He begins by saying, thanks be to God. Now, this, I don't believe, is an uncontrollable explosion of praise. Paul has lots of those. I don't think that's his point here. I don't think this is a doxological passage primarily. I'm convinced that Paul wants to remind you the only hope you have of changing is not your own ability. It's not your own effort. It goes entirely and 100% to God. Everything that's going to transpire is because God is at work. And God is working in those of us who were once sinners. He's going back where we were a few weeks ago. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. We all are descendants of Adam, and we have inherited the Adamic nature, which means we are born into sin. All of us once we're slaves to sin. But there is hope. And Paul says, you have wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. I don't know if that bothers you a little bit. It does me. Wait a second here, Paul. Obeyed? What do you mean obeyed? I thought I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. What's this obeyed stuff? If I can take you back to the Gospel of John a second time this morning. In John chapter 6, there's this incredible story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. You remember the story? Jesus has been teaching all day. The end of the day, people are tired and hungry, and Jesus says to his disciples, feed them, and they say, we don't have any food. Well, what do you have? We have this small boy's lunch. Jesus says, make him sit down, and then he feeds the multitude. And as the multitude, I don't know, 10, 20,000 people are watching all of this happen, they begin to recognize that Jesus is more than just a rabbi. He's more than just a miracle worker. That Jesus might be the one we've been looking for. He might very well be the one that all of the Old Testament has prepared us for. He might be the Messiah. In fact, they decide it's time to try and make him king. And this dialogue begins, and as Jesus is talking to them, they come to Jesus and say, what must we do to do the work God requires? What is it that God requires of you? What is it that you must do to be found acceptable to God? Jesus' answer is pretty straightforward. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What you and I do to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light is to believe. I mean, that's been Paul's point all the way through it. In chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In chapter 3, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. At the end of chapter 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from anything, apart from observing the law. Chapter 4, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. He ends chapter 4, the words, it was credited to him were written not for him alone but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raises Jesus our Lord from the dead. In chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. So why does Paul use the word obey? I think he's continuing the argument that the moment we place our faith in Christ, our lives change. And what becomes characteristic of us is obedience. And thus we begin by trusting Christ, and he begins to change us. But notice it's a wholehearted. I came across this picture and I like it. The conversion story is basically turning from sin and presenting all that I am, all my soul, all my mind, all my heart, everything that I am, I give to God. And he takes me from slavery to sin, and he puts me in slavery to God. And then the great exchange. You have been set free from sin, and now we become slaves to righteousness. I want to caution just a little bit. My fear is that we live in a day and age in which the idea is that if you're a Christian, your life will go well for you. You'll never have any pain or suffering. Everything will be good. I don't think that's Paul's point. In fact, chapter 6 ends with one of the most iconic verses in all of the book of Romans. I'm guess one that you have had memorized since you were a child. But don't forget its context. Paul is painting this picture that we all are on one of two paths. The path that leads ultimately to death, and I don't believe he's talking about physical death. He's talking about the death John describes in Revelation 20, in which we all will appear before a great white throne, and the books will be open, and if our names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, we will be taken and removed from the presence of God, where we will spend eternity apart from God's presence in horrible suffering, which is labeled the second death. That's where slavery to sin ends. But slavery to Christ ends in a radically different place. We are placed into the very presence of God for all eternity, and we then experience Not just freedom from the punishment of sin, not just free from the power of sin, but free from the very presence of sin, and then we will enjoy God forever. The question is, which path are you on this morning? See, sin is one of those interesting things that lead us down a path that we don't often even contemplate we would go. On Thursday, I serve on the Village Creek Camp Board, and something came up, and we as a board had to get together, so I threw together a Zoom meeting, and everybody said they could make it, and we started. Regional Minister Jim Rinke didn't show up, which is really unusual for him, especially seeing he said he was available. He came about 15 minutes later, jumped on the Zoom call, continued, and we went on for a little bit, and finally he had some information that he wanted to share, and he said, "Hey guys, I'm really sorry I was late. But something came up. Jim's family dog passed away about 3 years ago, and a year or so ago, they got a new boxer who has proven, shall we say, to be a bit of a challenge for the Rinke household. It has decided that it only eats the things it shouldn't eat. On Thursday, Jim was cleaning the bathroom, and he filled the toilet up with toilet bowl cleaner and stepped out of the bathroom to do something, and when he went back into the bathroom, he didn't think it was possible. The dog drank all of the toilet water. And he said, why would a dog do that? It's got to stink. It's got to taste terrible. It's got to burn going down. Why would a dog do that? A dog would do that because a dog enjoys doing things it's not supposed to. I don't know what happened to the dog. They were hopeful. Poison control said there was a good chance he could survive. But I just was reminded of how that is us so many times. Why would you do that? I don't have an answer, because I'm a slave to sin. And ultimately, that sin will lead to death. But I hope this morning you understand what it means to be a slave to Christ, because that will result in life. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans, and I thank you for the lessons that all of us need to learn. God, I do pray that you would help us this morning to carefully examine where we are and to make certain that we are no longer slaves to sin, but that through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that we have been transported from the kingdom of sin into your kingdom, and we excitedly can describe ourselves as slaves of Christ. For it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.